Genesis chapter 2. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Jess. And can I add my welcome to that of Alex's? My name is Al. I'm one of the associate ministers here. Now, one of the most successful advertising campaigns in recent history is Apple's Think Different campaign. Not Think Differently, they decided to be intentionally grammatically incorrect. And it aired way back in 1997, and the TV commercial featured black and white images of visionary leaders like Einstein and Earhart. And it finished with these words, because the people who are crazy enough to think that they can change the world are the ones who do. So think different. It was a huge success, propelled Apple into the upper echelons of well-known brands, and it won a number of awards. And Steve Jobs was essentially saying, well, here, the people at Apple think different. And by implication, the people who buy Apple products think different as well. But we all know that the real reason why Apple was such a success was not just down to clever marketing campaigns. It was because they had a killer product. Once you got your hands onto that iPod or that iPhone, you realize, well, actually, these people at Apple do think different. And their products are different. Their products are a bit more functional. Some people might even say that the Apple way is a better way. And in many ways, the best advertising campaign wasn't the advert, but the product itself. Now, in some ways, Paul is saying something a little bit like that as he's writing to Titus. And we're in this mini-series in the book of Titus. And remember, Paul, he's the apostle, he's writing to Titus. Titus is kind of like the bishop in Crete, looking after a number of different churches there. And Crete was a place that was just notorious, infamous, for being an island of liars and of immorality. And Paul is writing to Titus to remind him, to remind the Christians there, that they needed to think different to everyone else in Crete. And as a result, they'd live different. Some people might call them crazy, but in the end, their lives would be demonstrated to be more functional. So it would show that God's way in the end was the right way. And when they lived like that, they'd become walking adverts for the gospel. And the same is true for us. We're meant to be people who think different to the world around us as Christians. As a result, we live different. And when we do that, well, we demonstrate that God's way really is the right way, and then we become those walking adverts for the gospel. Now, in these verses, Paul gets really quite intensely practical. But it's not all about rules and regulations. He knows that the real way to Christian change is by addressing our minds and our hearts. So we're going to split the verses up into two. Firstly, we see changed lives, five little portraits here of godliness. Now, you may remember from last week that the big message of the book of Titus is that God's truth is the thing that transforms us. So that's why he writes in verse 1, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Now, sound doctrine just means right teaching from Scripture, from the Bible. And Paul had tasked Titus, we saw last week back in chapter 1, with appointing elders or leaders who were godly. And these godly leaders were meant to teach the Bible, because it's as God's word was proclaimed amongst God's people that the Holy Spirit gets to work in our minds and in our hearts, changing our character and changing our lives. But as the lives of Christians are changed, that doesn't mean that they're steamrolled, that we all become walking clones of each other. No, instead, God has made us all differently. He's given us all different gifts. He's put us in different roles and different circumstances. And being a Christian means Christian freedom. That means becoming the best version of the person that God has created us to be. We're not just to turn into clones of one another. And so Paul gives these little sketches, these little mini portraits that are addressing different circumstances for different Christians. Now, as we read these, we shouldn't think that Paul is trying to pigeonhole us all. No, he knows that different people have different opportunities and different challenges as well. We also need to remember that he's writing to a situation in Crete 2,000 years ago. Some of the things are just a little bit different. But actually, as we look at these verses, we see that many of the things are actually fairly similar. So five little mini portraits. Firstly, we see the older men. It says, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance." Now, these things, of course, are things that all Christians are called to do. But Paul also knew that the older men in Crete needed to be reminded of some of these things. Maybe there was a temptation not to be temperate and restrained, but to get angry, to fly off the handle. Maybe there was a temptation not to be worthy of respect and to earn respect, but to demand respect because they were older. Maybe there was a temptation not to grow in self-control, but actually, even though these men were older, they were giving in to temptations of excess, too much food, too much booze. And instead of continuing to grow and mature in the Christian life, maybe there was a tendency to just take their foot off the gas a little bit, to coast in the Christian life. And so Paul is reminding them that they need to grow, they need to be sound in faith and in love and in endurance. Now, I mean, in some ways, we might think that he's sketching a little caricature of a grumpy old man. And I think to a certain extent he is. But that's because there's a grain of truth there. As Christian men grow older, they're not to turn into cantankerous, grumpy old men. They're there to be sound in faith and in love and endurance. This is the first mini portrait or mini sketch. But the second is the older woman. And he says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. These, again, are things that all Christians kind of do. But Paul knew that perhaps there was a slight temptation for these older women in Crete. Maybe they had grown-up children, and so there was more time on their hands. And maybe there was just a temptation to spend too much of that time meeting up with the girls for a gossip and a glass of wine. And Paul is saying here that they weren't meant to be ladies who lunch, spending all of their time on recreation and leisure. Instead, they were meant to spend their time investing in the next generation. These women had a lot of experience and skills. They were meant to get alongside those younger women and encourage them in all that they did. And that brings us on to our third category, which is the younger women. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. But these younger women had a lot to juggle, And Paul is saying here that they were to be busy at home, not lazy, that they were to love their children, not to neglect them, that they were to be kind, not giving in to using harsh and sharp words, and that they were to respect their husbands, not to always be trying to undermine them and to manipulate them and to control them. Now, I think out of all of the verses in our passage, these are probably the ones that are most controversial. And some people would say, well, aren't these words incredibly sexist? Why should the women be at home looking after the children? And why should they be subject to their husbands? Well, sadly, at times there has been sexism in the church, but the Bible is certainly not sexist. Instead, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, in chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, we see that man and woman are both made in the image of God together. They're image bearers. So men and women are absolutely equal. It's essential that we stress that. But the Bible also tells us that men and women have been created with some differences. Differences that should be celebrated and enjoyed. Now that's particularly true in marriage. Marriage is an image of Christ and the church. And the husband is meant to sacrificially lay down his life by always putting the wife first. And as he does that, he points to Christ, who laid down his life in order to serve the church. But the wife is meant to respect her husband and to be subject to her husband, just as the church is subject to Christ. Now, being subject doesn't mean that the husband is better. It doesn't mean that the husband is more able. And it doesn't mean that Christian wives shouldn't challenge their husbands. They should. Just ask my wife. Challenges are very important. Instead, it means that the wife is acknowledging that the husband has been given a God-given role to take the lead in the family. She wants to encourage him in that. She doesn't want him to be a passive wimp. She doesn't want him to disengage and just provide the money but never really take any interest in what's going on in the family. No, she wants him to gently, lovingly take the lead and engage in the well-being of the family. And she wants to encourage him in that. These verses also refer to the woman having a very special, God-given role in childbearing. Now, sadly, sometimes our society almost views childbearing as something that's holding women back from getting into the workplace. It's almost as though they need to get childbearing out of the way as soon as possible so that they can return to work. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with a woman. Of course, there's nothing wrong with a woman having a very significant career. There's nothing wrong with going back to work, and we need to remember that different families do child rearing differently and different cultures do child rearing differently. We need to be very slow to judge one another in this area. But the Bible also reminds us that women have been given a very special role in motherhood, and the church needs to encourage them in that. It's something to treasure. Well, these verses are really areas where Christians do need to think different to the world around us. But it's as our homes are transformed that actually we demonstrate that God's way is the right way. This is the third sketch. And then the fourth sketch, as we move through these quite quickly, is the younger men. Now, the younger men in Jewish culture was pretty much all of the men who were under 40. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. But these younger men needed to be reminded to act with integrity. There was a danger, perhaps, of being one person at church and another person in the workplace and another person when they were at home. They needed to be reminded to be people of sound speech. They weren't always to be cursing and swearing and telling dirty jokes and putting other people down. They were to be people of appropriate seriousness, not unreliable and always joking about. And Titus is told to set them an example in everything. Where here again we see the importance of older Christians getting alongside younger Christians. The same pattern applied with the older women getting alongside the younger women. Well, so too the older men have to get alongside the younger men and to encourage them and to teach and to train them. Well, that is so often the case with Christian discipleship. So often, the most important moments don't necessarily come in a context like this, sitting in a sermon, but so often it's in a more intimate setting, perhaps in a growth group, or maybe even just two Christians meeting together one-on-one. Well, that's one of the reasons why we encourage people to meet up together one-to-one to read the Bible and to pray together and to share their lives intentionally. Well, that's the fourth sketch. The fifth sketch, we're told, is the slaves. Paul says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Now, we shouldn't read these verses and assume that Paul is pro-slavery. And so the Bible tells us that God is against every form of injustice. And injustice almost invariably goes hand in hand with slavery. And that he set a day in the future when he'll call everyone to account who's practiced injustice. But in the meantime, we're also told that Jesus hasn't come to overthrow all of the political structures in this world. And that means that sometimes Christians need to live within structures that are unfair. And that's why Paul could say to these slaves that they were meant to be model slaves, that they weren't meant to talk back to their masters, that they were meant to be diligent and hardworking in all that they did, because they knew that their true identity was not as a slave, but as a child of God, and because they knew that this world is not the end, but that they were waiting for Jesus to return. It's as they lived like that, that they'd make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And actually, that's one of the big themes in these verses, which is repeated a number of times, that no one will malign the word of God, that no one will have anything bad to say about you, that we'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Paul isn't saying that if we live the Christian life that no one will criticize us. We know that that's not the case, that some people will think that Christians are crazy. But on close inspection, the people should see that our lives are more functional. And that shows that the Lord's way really is the right way. And that makes it easier to have conversations about Jesus. That doesn't take away the need to have those conversations. We still need to do evangelism. We still need to have the conversation. We still need to invite people to church. But it makes it easier to have that conversation when they see that the truth has substance and impact and power in our lives. Well, we've moved through these little portraits really quite quickly. They won't all apply to us, but probably at least one of those areas, one of those portraits will apply to each of us. And I'd want to encourage us all to try and look at those and to go away thinking, are there one or two areas that I need to keep on working at in my Christian life? Of course, though, it's not about rules. And that's very much what Paul stresses in the latter half of the chapter, which brings us on to our second point. Not just change lives, but also change motives. And what we see here are two horizons of grace. Look with me at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See, what's the thing that teaches Christians to say no to sin? It's not rules and regulations. No, it's God's grace. And Paul reminds us of God's grace in two different ways. He describes it as two appearings or two horizons. Firstly, Christians are to look back to that first appearing of grace. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as Christians look back to Jesus' death and resurrection that we know with joy that our sins are forgiven, that Jesus died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for the sins of everyone who trusts in him, that no matter what you've thought, or no matter what you've said, no matter what you've done, those big ways in which that you've let down yourself, you've let down other people, you've hurt other people, you've damaged your own life, those things that make us feel shame and guilt, all of those things are washed away because of Jesus' blood, we're forgiven. It's as we look back that we're filled with joy. And it's as we look forward that we're filled with hope. Look with me at the next verse. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. For Christians are to look back to Jesus' first appearing, but to also look forward to Jesus' second appearing. You see, we know that this world is not the end, but that Jesus is coming in to bring final judgment, to bring in the new creation, and so that we do live with purpose and meaning, and that's God's grace to us. You see, it's as we look back and we're filled with joy, our sins are forgiven, and as we look forward, we're filled with hope. This world has meaning and purpose. We're being drawn into God's bigger plan, that Christians are able to say no to sin. You see, if you're anything like me, you can be quite easily discouraged, especially when we get things wrong. I don't know if you've ever seen that when you're trying to do something creative. Maybe, I don't know, make a cake or paint something or write a letter by hand. And then if you make a blotch on the page, well, if you're anything like me, you want to just scrumple it up and chuck it in the bin. But sometimes we feel like that in the Christian life. We commit a sin and we think, well, I've sinned today, I may as well carry on sinning. Or maybe we've made a big mistake and we think, well, everyone knows what kind of a person I am now. It's no point trying to keep up appearances. But Christians, well, we know that we're forgiven. That each day, each moment, we're starting with a blank page. All of our sins are washed away and we're living with meaning and hope. That's our motivation in the Christian life. It's God's grace. Thomas a Kempis, the 15th century divine, who wrote The Imitation of Christ, well-known devotional book, he penned these words. He said, "Man sees your actions, but God sees your motives. Man sees your actions, but God sees your motives." You know, it's so easy for us to be focused on the outside, the external, and on what other people see, our actions. It's easy to be motivated by other people's opinions. We want to impress them. We want their approval in our lives. We very quickly learn the things that we should say and the things that we should do in order to get that approval. It's so easy for us as well to be motivated by what we can get. We know that if we turn up and we work hard and we put in the effort, then we're going to get rewarded. That might look like godly living on the outside, but it's so easy for it to be on the inside. We're really just about us. Now, of course, Christians will never have perfect motivation. We can't wait until our motivation is perfect, until we start to do things. But we do need to work on our motivation. Otherwise, when the barriers are removed, we'll find ourselves suddenly giving in to sin. And we all know what that looks like. The person who's lazy when the boss is away, the person who lies or swears or gossips when certain people aren't around, the person who drinks too much when they're on their own or when they're with the wrong crowd, and we could continue to multiply examples. But sometimes Christians have found themselves giving in very big ways, falling into grave sins like adultery or corruption, and being really quite shocked that they've done those things. But that's because they've been focused on the outside rather than on the inside and their motives. And then when those barriers to sin were removed, they found themselves giving in. We have to focus on our motives, and our motives need to be grace. One way to picture it, to think about it like this, to picture a mountain, and at the summit is God's grace. We need to be motivated by God's grace. But so easily, we're pushed down the sides of the mountain to the extreme. On one extreme is legalism, just doing everything rigidly like a bunch of rules. And on the other extreme is license, saying that, well, Jesus has forgiven me, it doesn't really matter. And unless we're at the summit or near the summit, motivated by God's grace, we're always going to be pushed to the extremes. In one moment, we'll be legalistic and proud. And in the other moment, we'll just give in to sin and say, well, it doesn't matter. We need to keep on moving back to the top, to the summit, to God's grace. And this passage teaches us how. It tells us to look back and to look forward. To look back to the cross and to remember with joy that you're forgiven. And to look forward with hope and to remember that Jesus is coming back and that your life has purpose and meaning. It's as we start to live like that that we become those walking adverts. And we live in a way that's godly and pleases the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know just what we're like, just how sinful we really are. You've given us these really detailed instructions about areas for us to work on in our lives. We pray that you'd move our hearts, that we might revisit these things over this next week and keep on laboring to live lives that are godly. But Father, we pray that that labor might be motivated, not by what we can get or what other people think, but instead by your grace. Thank you that as we look back, we know that our sins are forgiven. Thank you that as we look forward, we know that we have a real hope. Help us, we pray, this week to live in a way that pleases you. Amen. We're going to have a moment just to pause and reflect on these things, and then the band will lead us in a song.